So this week I was reading this guy, Stephen J. Cole, and he asks, have you ever been looking for something and you couldn't find it because it wasn't what you expected it to be? You know, for instance, like if you're up in your attic and you know you've put something up there and you're looking for a square brown box, but it's actually in kind of an oblong yellow box. But you might move that yellow box around knowing that it's a square box that you're looking for and totally miss the thing that you actually need. Am I the only one? Y'all been there? Y'all done that before? Like this week, like this was not part of my illustration, but I was in my garage and I was looking for a little silver can and it was right in front of me and I couldn't find it, you know? So let alone when my expectations are wrong, how on earth am I going to find the thing that I'm looking for? Well, here's where I'm going with all this. It's important that our expectations of who God are match up with who He actually is. Otherwise, if we're seeking, we're very likely to miss Him. And I think sometimes, you know, folks will join the church and maybe they don't have any background in church. They don't really know anything about God and all that. And so they come and they accept Christ and they go, man, great. Now all my life problems will go away. Is that the way it works? No, it's a wrong expectation of things. And that person, if they really believe that, is due for a little disillusionment along the way. You know, or maybe they join with a small group Bible study and they go, man, you know, these are just the most loving, generous, kind people. They've just embraced me and I just love this. And they kind of leave out in their minds the fact that we're all sinful people. We make mistakes. We have problems that eventually maybe they butt heads with somebody and they go, what is this? This is not what I expected. I might disagree with somebody. This is no joke. I, as a pastor, had somebody who had a disagreement with a church person. And this other person came to me and said, well, pastor, is that the way you allow your church members to behave? Like, allow them to behave. Just so you'll know, I don't like mind control anybody in here or anything like that. We're all free to make our own choices, our own decisions, whether they're good choices or bad ones. And so if we have a wrong conception of who God is and what He's going to do in our hearts and in our lives, then I think we're in for a little disillusionment in our seeking and in our looking. God works in us and through us, really despite us and the fact that we're flawed, we're sinful, we are rebellious people. We sometimes do things that we shouldn't do. I think that this concept that we need a proper perspective on who God is will help us. And there's a passage of scripture I'd like for us to look at today. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, if you want to look along in that pew Bible that is in the rack in front of you, it's on page 672. 672. And that is Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And let me just tell you, for those of you who are not familiar with the Old Testament, there's no shame in a table of contents. Okay. Let me quickly say, if you haven't been here, like we've been working through Zechariah, we've been in there a little while, so you may be familiar with this, but maybe you're new and you haven't heard any of this. I just want to quickly catch you up to speed with what's going on. The Israelites have rebelled against God, and so God punished them by allowing another nation to come in and carry them away into exile. But God has decided at this point in history, okay, it's time to let them go back, and so He has let them go back and begin to rebuild their holy city, Jerusalem. And things are progressing, but it's been a lot harder than the people anticipated it being. And so God is speaking through this prophet, Zechariah, to bring a word of encouragement to His people. And so what we have seen is this series of visions that God gave Zechariah, a series of messages, and now really we're getting into some prophecy. And so prophecy is where God speaks something about the future, and this message from God is being given to the people. And so that's really where we find ourselves. I'm just going to tell you right now, there are some things in the course of this chapter that are a little bit hard to understand, and I think they need some explanation. So before we get into really painting with the broad strokes, I'd like for us to read through, and there are some things that I'm going to try to explain to you as we go. So let's take a look. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It tells us, The word of the Lord is against the hand of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. So let me pause right there and just say, really the opening phrase, the word of the Lord, that is translated differently in different translations of the Bible that you look at. Sometimes it says the word of the Lord. Sometimes it says the oracle of the Lord. Sometimes it says the burden of the word of the Lord. Why is that? Well, good question. I'm glad you asked. You guys are just right there with me. I'm glad to see that. This particular word has to do with prophecy. It has to do with God bringing something sort of harsh. We would consider maybe something difficult against his people. And so oracle carries the idea of prophecy. The burden of the word of the Lord carries this idea that this is something burdensome that is going to come, that the people need to hear. And then there are five different cities that are mentioned in these verses that I've read just now. Well, what's the significance of those cities? They are all northern cities, which assures us God is from the south. Just kidding. That's not really the point at all. The kingdom of Israel is divided north and south, and so he begins by talking about these cities in the north, but then he also gets to the south here. Verse 3 goes on, Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like dirt to the street. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Like, so this is, God is bringing like a word of judgment, and these are the southern cities that are being addressed here. But southern cities that are not occupied by Israelites necessarily. This is a word coming against their enemies. And this is in the south. And so he's basically, God is saying, I'm bringing judgment. I'm coming in. We're going to change some things around here. North, south, it doesn't matter. God is about to do something in terms of judgment. And it doesn't matter how strong or wealthy or hopeful you may be. When God does something, there's no withstanding it. God's going to accomplish what he sets out to accomplish, period. So verse 7 goes on here. It says, I'll take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now, I'm keeping watch. There's kind of like a mental picture that is being painted here. Anybody in here ever been bit by a dog? Okay, I see those hands. We got personal testimonies today. The image here is that there is a wild dog, and God, who is the master, is going to walk up and take something out of its mouth. That he is not fearful. What is he taking away? Well, it is inappropriate sacrifices. It's evil things. God is not going to put up with these other nations doing whatever it is that they want to do. He's bringing judgment. And he's powerful. He's not afraid that the dog might bite. He's going to go up and snatch something right out of its mouth, is really the image that's being used here. And then this comment about the Jebusites, that might not be one that you're familiar with, but so earlier in the Old Testament, there's this king, and his name is David, and he goes in because God tells him, I want you to take the city, Jerusalem. And so he goes in to take the city, and the people who live in Jerusalem are the Jebusites. And they feel like, man, we are secure in our city. What a laugh that these people think that they can come in here and take the city away from us. There's no way. As a matter of fact, they stand inside the city and they taunt David and his army outside. They go, we're so safe and secure, we could put our blind and lame people in charge and they could defend the city against y'all. You don't have a hope. Just so you'll know, I'm not saying anything against blind or lame people. This is in the Bible, right? This is what it says. They're making fun of David and his forces, and so God gives them the city. He lets them go in through the water system, and they are able to conquer this city, which seems unconquerable, and they take it for their own possession. And then David's son Solomon later comes on the scene, and he takes those people, and he makes them forced labor for himself. So that now these people who are enemies of Israel are providing for Israel. They are giving, they are contributing to the city and to their wealth and everything. So God is saying here, those of you who are enemies, those of you who are standing in opposition, you'll either be assumed by us or you'll be like them, forced labor, pushed to do things that will help God's kingdom in the long run. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Well, let me just say really quickly, like with prophecy stuff, imagine for just a minute a timeline, okay? So on the timeline, Zechariah is standing here and he's saying, all these things are going to happen in the future. And we, on the other hand, are way down the timeline right here. And just about everything that has been said has happened. But there are some things that haven't happened. Is it because they're not true? Maybe it's because they're yet to happen. And that's what I believe is going on with some of this. And we're going to see in just a minute, I believe, we just finished this Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Revelation. I think we're going to see some of the same imagery that Zechariah is pointing us toward things that are yet to happen. At any rate, so, verse 9 goes on, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Like that whole bit about righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Anybody ever heard that before? That sounds an awful lot like Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. That's exactly what we're talking about. The New Testament tells us it is. So we're talking about Jesus here, that portion of the timeline that got fulfilled. Jesus comes and he comes to bring peace. I didn't really ask permission, but I was having a conversation just before the worship service and somebody said, Jesus is the lion and the lamb. Can I call you out on that? Josh King was saying that just a little minute ago and I was like, man, what a great way to phrase it. I mean, I know he's borrowing from the Bible, but the Lord put that on his heart. And I believe that's what we're seeing here is Jesus came and he's the Lamb. He brought peace, right? He gives us opportunity to have peace with the Lord. He gives us a kingdom in heaven where rust doesn't come and rot or take away, where we invest and things stay, where Jesus is Lord. But there's another side of that coin. He's not just the Lamb. He's also the Lion of Judah. And that's something that we need to understand as we're trying to prepare a proper conception of who God is. Where are we? Verse 11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So the whole like blood of the covenant thing, if we've ever done communion and people talk about this is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus tells us. That's what we're talking about there. There's a new agreement between heaven and earth initiated by Christ. The waterless pit, that's one that I read through that thing and I went, now wait a minute, the what? The waterless pit? What is that? There was once a day where not every city and town had a jail, You know, you didn't send people up to Henrico East when they committed crimes. And so out in rural areas, if you had somebody who committed a crime, what do you do with them? Well, Israel, they dig these pits that during the rainy season fill up with water, and they use the water then for the crops and for their animals and all that kind of thing. Well, during the dry season, it's just a giant hole in the ground, and that's where they put their prisoners, in the waterless pit. That's what happened to Joseph. Y'all remember that story from the Bible when his brothers decide they're going to sell him off into slavery? Drop him in a waterless pit. It happened to Jeremiah a little later. So these are things that we see. It's like they're in jail, and God is creating prisoners of hope through Christ and through the things that the Lord would do for us. And bending Judah as I bend my bow. So one kingdom and the other kingdom. One's the bow and one's the arrow. And God's going to use them together to bring what we can assume here is judgment for the earth. Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl for the sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. Like these images that are used here, the idea that God would use storms in order to fight a battle, the idea that the trumpet will sound, the idea that there will be sprinkling of blood. I mean, these are images that go to the book of Revelation. These are end time images, and I believe also evidence that this prophecy goes beyond just what we see here. So, let's talk a minute. Let's go back to our original idea. We're looking for that oblong yellow box, but we don't know it. We're looking at the brown boxes and thinking it's got to be one of these. If we don't have the right mindset, the right concept of who God is, then we miss him. We can look right at him and miss the things that he is saying and that he's doing. One of the things that we see in Scripture is that God is a mighty warrior king. In the book of Philippians, it says, there will be a day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you get like everybody is bowing down to Jesus and recognizing that he's Lord? The idea that he would be a Lord, and this picture is a king and a throne room and people bowing and acknowledging allegiance to this mighty one who has triumphed, right? The idea is that Jesus would be the undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe and that everybody acknowledges it. Nobody has any question about that. Jesus told us in the New Testament that he had a baptism to go through, and he was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. But after that, then, he says, this is Luke chapter 12, verse 51, or you can find something similar in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. No, I tell you, but division. And he talks about how in a family, some people are going to follow him and other people are not, and it's going to put them at odds with each other. You know, when you become president of the United States, this is important, young people, you following this? When you become president of the United States, they give you a place to live. It's called the White House. Well, I didn't know this, but when you become vice president of the United States, they also provide a place for you to live. And it used to be the Willard Hotel, or I think the Willard Homestead, maybe sometimes it's called. But anyway, at the Willard Hotel, so back in 1922, Calvin Coolidge was vice president of the United States, and there was a fire in the Willard Hotel. And so they got everybody out, you know, and the fire department was there. Fire marshal was checking everything out. And Coolidge decided, I have waited way too long. I'm going back in. And so he goes back into the place, and he's headed back toward his room, and the fire marshal catches him going down the hall, and he says, "Excuse me, sir, you're not supposed to be in here." And Coolidge says, "Do you have any idea who I am?" And he says, "No, sir, who are you?" And he says, "I'm vice president." And he goes, "Oh, I'm sorry about that. You know, go right ahead." And so Coolidge walks, you know, a few steps down the corridor there, and the fire marshal goes, wait a minute, sir. You're vice president of what?" And he says, "I am vice president of the United States of America." And he goes, "Oh, I am so sorry." And then he gets one of his guys to go and escort him back out of the building. And so on the way being escorted out, Coolidge is like, "Who did you think that I was?" And he goes, "Vice president of the hotel." I don't know. What you think about this particular person makes a difference really as to how you treat them, right? What is it that we think about the Lord? What does it change when we look at him and we say, "This is a mighty warrior. This is not just the lamb. This is also the lion." Isaiah chapter 63 is a prophecy, and it says it's about when Messiah comes. It says that he will slaughter enemies. "Who is this coming from Edom and Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength?" Here is the answer of this splendid, powerful warrior. "It is I, proclaiming victory and mighty to save, says the Lord." Maybe there's this part of us, and we like mild and gentle Jesus, you know, because in our mind's conception, he's a little easier to push around, you know. He's a little easier to be like, "Okay, yeah, I did wrong. Sorry about that. How about forgiveness and let's go right on?" And it's maybe a little harder for us to grasp this conception of God as the mighty warrior who you don't really mess around with because he's Almighty God. You don't want to get on the wrong side of him. This week I saw this article. It appeared in the Huffington Post, and it was the guy that wrote the article is being critical of Francis Chan, who is a pastor and author. And Chan preached a sermon on hell. And the guy that wrote the article was saying, you know, Francis Chan says that he's loving and kind and he's doing this because he wants to help people. But the article writer says, that's not really the case. I mean, it's really kind of bullying people. It's using fear and intimidation to try to motivate them and get them to change things. And it's not really loving. That's not really motivated. As a matter of fact, the guy says, Christians should never talk about hell because in our society, people don't like that. If you really want people to come toward Christ and to learn from him and grow and all this kind of thing, then you got to stop talking about hell because people are not going to believe that God would be like punishing or would allow them to face any kind of whatever for the things that they've done. Like, so if you really want people to come to your Jesus, this is his conclusion. Let me just read it to you so I get this right. I lost my place. Then, if you really want them to come to you, come to Christ, then Christians need to either radically rethink their concept of hell or at very least stop preaching about it. Right? I'm like, that's probably the most idiotic thing I've ever heard in my entire life. And I mean that sincerely. Like, what? Let's just for a minute, let's not talk about hell, but let's take this exact same argument and we'll move it over and talk about something else, okay? Let's say that you are at a national park and there's a cliff and you're standing there looking over like, wow, that's a long way down. And somebody slips and falls over the edge of the cliff and dies at the bottom of the cliff. Like, in that instance, your response is probably going to be, everybody needs to back away from the edge of that cliff. That's dangerous. Watch out. Be careful. You can get really hurt. And if you're calling to somebody, hey, come back away from the edge of that cliff. You know, and they turn around and like, what? Here? Whoa! And they fall off the cliff and die. The answer there is not for you to rethink your conception of falling off cliffs and dying, is it? Like, well, maybe they're just asleep at the bottom of the cliff. You know? Maybe they didn't die when they hit the bottom. Like, that's probably not the answer. Or to stop talking about it? Like, what are you going to do? People are headed for the cliff, and you're going to say, excuse me, have you thought about going to Florida? It's very flat in Florida. Not many things you can fall off of. Like, you're going to just kind of like dance around the issue that there is a dangerous cliff right here, and you really could hurt yourself. Where else in the world do we ever do that? You know? Cancer, we talk about awareness. When it comes to bullying, we talk about it. We get it out there. I mean, you name what is the social ill, and we say the important thing is that we inform people. We make sure they understand what the risks are and what's happening and how they could be hurt by this and what to do to prevent it. So why spiritually would we be quiet about that? It seems to me, if we really do care about people and we really believe there is a hell and that our actions are taking us there full tilt, we ought to say to them, there's a solution, there's a cure, there's a help. God is going to judge. He is the mighty warrior and He is going to come. And maybe, just maybe, you need to know He offers grace and He offers forgiveness and He offers peace. And He is coming meek and mild and patiently right now. But that doesn't mean He's just going to put up with whatever we want to hand out for as long as we want to hand it out. Eventually, He will judge. And for those people who have invited Christ into their life, He erases your record. He says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But to those of us who stand up against God and say, oh no, I'm wealthy, I'm strong, I'm hopeful, I don't need that, I've earned my place, you got a real problem because you're still a sinful person and you're saying, I don't want Christ to erase my sin. So here's what I want to offer you today. This is a prophecy. It's a picture of future things to come. How about don't wait for the future, but take God up on His offer, on His gift, on His loving kindness, as He has come already as the sacrificial lamb. This is the time to say, I'm yours. I'm on board. I want to be a part of your team. If you've never done that, would you do it today? We're going to sing a song together, and during this song, I'm going to invite Tony to come and stand down here at the front. I'll be at the front. I'm going to ask our prayer people to move to the back of the sanctuary here. Like, during this song, you know, would you just pray? Will you just talk to God and say, is this something that I need to be a part of? You know, God, will you be Lord of my life? Maybe you're a believer and there is some portion of your life that you said, yep, I've given it to God, but you know what? I've taken that back. I'm just going to hold on to this area. Like, relinquish that back to the King. Let Him have it. Follow Him with all your heart. Maybe this is a time when you would pray and you would just say, Lord, help me to get everything right with you that needs to be right. Get things in order in your own house. I'm inviting you to talk to God. And then if you want to talk to somebody else, I'll be down front. Tony will be down front. Our prayer people will be in the back. We'd love to pray with you and help you if we can. But most importantly, you do business with God. He's the one that counts the most.